I don't usually mention movies for a lot of good reasons. But as I was thinking about this week, that which is ridiculous or nonsense to us, I couldn't help but remember Lightning McQueen going, turn right to go left, turn right to go left, turn right to go left. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Others of you do. But Lightning McQueen was a car in a cartoon movie a while back called Cars. And he was a self-centered, proud, all-about-him kind of car person. But he was learning to drive on dirt. He was a race car used to blacktop tracks where you turned right to go right. But on dirt, as you go around a turn, if you're going quickly, you slide off of the dirt. And he did that. I think he ended up off the side, and Mater had to tow him out. Mater was the tow truck that everyone liked, and he was goofy. But then he learned. Turn left to go right, or turn right to go left. The opposite of what you would think. It just doesn't make sense. And then, of course, I started thinking about me backing up a trailer. Because when you back up a car, it might be awkward, but when you back up a car, if you want to go over to the right, you turn the wheel right. And if you want to go over to the left, you just turn the wheel left. And the car goes that way, though backwards, it still goes that way. But if you've got a trailer connected to the truck, you turn left to make the back of the trailer go right. And you turn right on your steering wheel to make the back of the trailer go left. And I don't trail or daily, weekly, even monthly, so every now and then when I am trailering, I have to like stop, especially after I just drove for a few hours going straight, and think about that, which does not make sense. It's not what you would normally think or normally would do. And of course, this is usually at a campground with a bunch of people standing around wanting to help and tell me things. And my kids were tired of driving all day instead of bouncing off of large rocks and picnic tables. And I'm just like, how do you gotta go right to go left, just like Lightning McQueen. It doesn't make sense. They're just silly examples that illustrate the fact that there are some things in life that seem ridiculous to us, nonsensical, don't make sense, but nonetheless, they are. There's the greatest example of that, however, though, is something far more important than whether or not you can get your pretend cartoon car around a dirt track or back a trailer up. It has to do with the gospel. In our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 18 to 25, we have the word of the cross. We have that which is preached. Those are synonyms, phrases synonymous with the gospel. The gospel being this good news message. It was a common word back in Paul's day. It didn't mean what we automatically think it to mean. But we understand the context of Scripture. The gospel is this news. There's a guy from Nazareth. His name's Jesus. But he's actually the Messiah. The long promised one in the Old Testament. The ones the prophets spoke about. He's actually the Messiah, the Christ. And he's the Son of God. And he died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. God rose him on the third day. And he is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. You and I are so used to that. And you're here this morning, so you probably don't think that's ridiculous or nonsensical, or to use the word from our passage, foolish. But it actually is. It is by design, God's design, a foolish, a ridiculous, a nonsensical message. Based upon a ridiculous or foolish concept that this Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God and he died, was buried, and rose again. The message isn't really just the words itself. The message is referring to what Christ did. It's ridiculous to human reasoning, to human understanding, to what we as people think makes sense. What we would think of, we think of what, that which is wise, that which has knowledge that can give life, and that which is powerful. It is. It is foolish to us. It is ridiculous to us. And that by design. So that the power, the ability for someone to actually be saved is clearly, rests clearly with God through the work of Jesus and not on any person. That's what we're going to see this morning in these verses from 18 to 25. The gospel's ridiculous. By design, for a purpose. God designed it that way so that it's clear, blatantly, painfully clear, that salvation is available only on the basis of what God has brought about through Jesus. And then we'll look at why it's important that we understand this. That we don't miss the fact that the gospel is foolish, ridiculous, nonsensical. Picking up verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Sorry, verses 18 and 19. Right there, stop. What's he saying? It's really clear. There's only two options. People are either going to see the word of the cross, that is, the gospel, that is, the proclamation that Jesus, this real, live, and flesh and blood man from Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary, really is the Christ, the Messiah, this one the prophets spoke about, who died on the cross but was raised from the dead, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, receive forgiveness of their sins. That word of the cross, that message, the gospel, is either going to be seen as folly, in other words, foolishness, ridiculous, nonsensical, silly superstition, or the power of God. Power meaning the ability and the effectiveness of God actually able to accomplish and accomplishing what he has said. And in the context here, what is that? It's what we would call salvation. See, because to those who are perishing, verse 18, the first half, the gospel's foolishness. Silly, ridiculous, nonsensical. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's one or the other. No one's going to come along and go, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That's wisdom. But I don't believe it. They're either going to reject it, or those who are being saved are going to acknowledge that it is God's actually saving. And what is the perishing here? What is the saving? Sticking only with our Corinthian text, which we wouldn't necessarily have to do, because keep in mind, Paul's writing to those who are already Christians. He spent 18 months with them in person. He's written them a letter prior to this. They have others who have been there teaching and preaching. So we could come to understand what the perishing and the saving is all about through other places in Scripture, because Paul's, for the most part, assuming their understanding that he's already given them. But if you back up just a few verses, more than a few, but same chapter, back to verse 7, it says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those phrases there referring to the coming of Jesus, which has in mind the day when everyone will answer for how they lived. Everyone will answer for their rejection of God, for their failure to acknowledge Him as God or give thanks to Him. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those who are headed there, which is everyone, until some hear the gospel and believe, are those who are perishing. They're currently under God's divine justice, and they will arrive at that day, whether they die beforehand or they're alive when it happens, and they will be condemned guilty. They're perishing. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, those who are headed that way, which is everyone by birth, everyone naturally, they consider the word of the cross, the gospel, ridiculous, foolish. But to those who are being saved, it is the power, the actual ability of God to save, to deliver from the justice that we all deserve and the everlasting punishment from God that we all deserve, the continual forever banishment from His presence. Now, you would think that who wouldn't want that, right? But we don't. Not only don't we want that because it involves acknowledging God for who He is, but the message about how it's possible to be saved is, and I know I'm maybe beating a dead horse here, but we've got to realize this because we forget it. The message, that truth, the word of the cross, doesn't make sense to people. And this, verse 19, is by design. The reason that God has brought about the ability for anyone to be spared from divine justice, to be spared His wrath. The reason God has brought about a way for anyone to be able to stand in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ comes in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The reason that God has done this in such a way that is ridiculous to us is because He is fulfilling what He promised. That He would, just as He did again and again for Israel, bring about salvation in such a way as to undermine people's idea that they are wise, that they know what's best. Now, it isn't that people are wise and that they do know what's best, and He's just trying to undermine it and make them fail. The fact of the matter is, people don't know better. We can't save ourselves. And He's revealing that by providing salvation in a way that shows that we are powerless and unwise. That God is the one who saves. This becomes more clear in the next section from 20 to 25. Verse 20, he says, by the way, verse 19 is a reference from Isaiah, and verse 20 is in all likelihood another loose reference to a concept you find in Isaiah. But he says this, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Who is he calling for? He's calling for those, whether they're from the Jews or the Gentiles, scribes would be certainly from the Jews, the wise, the debater of the age, common person, especially in Corinth, those who are philosophers and they speak well and they have ideas, they have wisdom about life, and believe it or not, they even talked about morality and such. Where is that one? Where is he or she of this age? The implication there is, can these save themselves? Can they? In Isaiah, actually again and again, God says, bring out your idols! Where are they? Where is that which you are trusting in and that which you worship and look to? Come on, bring it out! Matter of fact, let's even have a whole courtroom case over this and let's decide. And again, God is graciously, though bluntly, He is graciously and gently reminding Israel throughout Isaiah again and again that no one knows and that no one has the power, the ability to save but God. And you also see that again and again throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, we like David, and he gets his rocks, and he slings his sling, and he takes down the giant. But to whom does David give the credit? To God. And no one thought this little boy with a rock and a sling is going to take down that giant. Saul tried to put his armor on them, right? At the end of the day, though, you might want to say, no, it was David and his skill, but David gave the glory to God. Yet there are other instances. When Israel's enemies start fighting each other, killing each other, and no one in Israel lifts a sword or a spear or even a shovel. What's that? That doesn't happen. Oh, it did. And why did it? God was revealing again and again that He is the one who saves. In the Old Testament context, that was usually in terms of the physical realities of facing an enemy. So what about in dealing with the issue of the fact that we're all sinners? We rebel against God, which Isaiah takes up in the beginning of Isaiah very clearly. Oh, my children that I've reared, they do not know me. Oh, they were going to the temple, they were offering sacrifices, but they didn't actually trust in the one who brought them physically out of Egypt, out of slavery. So what about when it comes to our real issue? How is God going to deliver us from that? Well, He'll do it in a way that shows, that reveals that people, even the wisest among us, the PhD in philosophy, the PhD in sociology, the PhD in psychology, the geneticists, the physicists, where are they? Where are the ones of 50 years ago? They're taking a long dirt nap. They're not here. That's the point. That's the idea in verse 20. Bring them out. Can you? Can they save? It's an implied they can't save. And the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where are those great speakers, those wonderful orators of their day from Corinth? Where are their philosophers? Oh, sure, we still talk about Philo and some others. We talk about them. But where are they? Where are they? Say it. Dead. They're dead. I guess their wisdom didn't save them, did it? No, it didn't. And since their wisdom doesn't save and can't save, God's showing it to be ridiculous, foolish, nonsensical. In verse 21, why does He do that? Well, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, man can't actually know God in his own reasoning, his own thoughts, his own wisdom. But God is pleased. God is pleased to save. And how? Through what man would call, people would call foolishness. Through the folly of what we preach, Paul says. What we preach, synonymous with the word of the cross, synonymous with the gospel. That's how God saves. He does it in a way that, generally speaking, all people call nonsense, ridiculous. And then he gets specific. The Jews, verse 22, demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. See, it plays out this way. Specifically, the Jews, they wanted a sign. That was being read for us earlier from the Gospel of John, wasn't it? They wanted a sign. You say, well, now, wait a second. The whole Gospel of John is a record of some of the signs Jesus performed that we might believe that he is the Son of God, and so in believing have eternal life. So he gave signs. What signs were they looking for? Think about what they called out on the cross. Save yourself! Come down from there! They wanted a sign that he was the one from, say, Daniel, who came up to the Ancient of Days and received that eternal kingdom. They wanted a sign that he was the Messiah in their image. The Messiah they wanted. The Messiah that would conquer the Romans. They wanted him to be what they wanted him to be, and they wanted him to prove it. They demanded signs. It all gets back to the same thing. They thought they knew what the Messiah should be like and what he should do. They're wise in their own eyes. It's an example of them thinking the message of the cross is foolishness. For them, it came through a demand of signs. And for the Gentiles, they sought wisdom. Greeks, Gentiles, both words are used. Same idea, non-Jews, they sought wisdom. This was a particular problem in Corinth. Listen to great speakers who think they know the meaning of life, the purpose of life, how we're to live. They love to listen in Corinth to these who were wise. And that's what non-Jews wanted. They wanted that which made sense to people, which was logical, reasonable, rational to people. But the message of the cross? What a silly superstition. And yet, though it's a stumbling block, a scandal to Jews, and foolishness to non-Jews, it is the message of the cross proclaimed, back to verse 21, the folly of what we preach, that God saves. And again, he does that. He saves through a means so that at the end of the day, it's clear that he alone is actually powerful, wise. He is relied upon. The confidence is in him and not in people. Picking up verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So again, the gospel is ridiculous, foolish to everyone, except to those who are being saved, except to those who are called, both from among the Jews and the Gentiles. To them they realize, Wait a second. This message would seem foolish, ridiculous, superstitious, nonsensical. This message that seems to promote weakness is actually the wisdom and the power of God, the ability of God to actually save. What was I doing? Listening to Socrates, he's dead. He's dead. Our greatest doctors, they die. Scientists, they're dead. God saves through a foolish means, as he promised he would, in order to display man's inability, man's foolishness. The gospel, whether people see it as such or not, the gospel actually is a demonstration of God's wisdom, God's power. Though we would call it foolish and weak, it is a demonstration of God's wisdom and power. We don't default to that thinking. We don't think, oh, the gospel, ridiculous. But it is. Far more ridiculous than turn right to go left. Right? An example would be, imagine if the winner of the greatest sporting competition ever, because we get sports, right? And today's even the Super Bowl, right? In today's Super Bowl. We get that, right? Well, the winner of the greatest sporting competition ever, it wasn't just a competition about strength or skill or endurance, but a competition that covered everything. The one who perfectly went through that whole competition, instead of getting honored as the winner and getting spots on television and commercials and getting to get signed with certain clothing companies, instead, he gets strapped to a table and gets the lethal injection. Well, I mean, what is that? That's not how it works. That's stupid. Ridiculous. Well, that's the message of the cross. That the one who is actually God, the one who actually delivers people from everlasting death, from perishing, was executed by the authorities. At the crying out of his own people to execute him. So all the fans gather around. Yeah, he won. He was perfect, but kill him. And the authorities kill him. Just like others who are executed for murder and all sorts of crimes. He's executed too. But oh, this one? Guess what happened? Couple days after the lethal injection, three actually, it was on a Friday, on Sunday, he was alive. Dude, what are you eating and drinking? What's in your water? That's going to be our response to such a message. And that is the response to the actual message about Jesus, not someone in some sporting event. That's the natural, automatic response. It is ridiculous. Makes no sense. Superstitious. It's weak and dumb. But in reality, it's the wisdom and the power of God. Why is it important to understand this section of Scripture and what's going on here and to really try to understand this today when we're so used to the cross being a symbol of hope and faith and good things? Why is this so important? Verse 17 is the context of the passage we have been in. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you don't understand, if you don't grasp, if you don't continue to realize and keep in mind that the gospel is ridiculous to people, it makes no sense to them unless they are among the called from any peoples of the world. If you don't realize that, you are going to be severely tempted to present the gospel in such a way as to be relying upon people and the power of people. For the Corinthians, they thought that the way it was presented, the words used, and the argumentation, and the logic of the message of the cross was where the power was. Paul says, when I preached the message, it was like this. Kind of like Peter in Acts 10, or Paul in Athens. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, the one to whom all the prophets pointed. He is the Son of God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sin. How long did that take me? How many words did I use? The youngest here can understand that. That's the message Paul preached. How do we preach the gospel? What are we thinking it's going to take for someone to realize that this news about Jesus is good news and not ridiculous? Do we ask people to do things so they might misunderstand the fact that they are saved not because of the cross and what Christ accomplished, but because of what they did? Well, if you raise your hand. Well, if you walk an aisle. Well, if you say the sinner's prayer. There's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer in and of itself, but if you communicate in such a way as to say, pray this prayer and you are saved, you open the door for our arrogance and pride to latch onto a concept. Oh, I'm saved because I prayed the prayer. That's relying on man. Or when you present it, maybe we should have flashing lights and I should dress a certain way. And there should be certain music to kind of set the tone and get people's emotions going. You can test your thoughts on this matter by asking the question and answering it, and we'll talk more about this, or I'll talk about it next week, Lord willing. When someone does hear the gospel, the simple message about Jesus being the Messiah, dying on a cross and raised from the dead, and they believe, how come they believed? Because you convinced them? Because they had the wherewithal? Insert wisdom to realize it was the right thing. When we present the gospel, here, this is freeing. This is freeing. Whether you're at the Good News Club at the McCarthy's house on Friday, like it was this past Friday, or you happen to be talking to someone with a PhD in philosophy, when we preach the gospel, if we're going to preach the gospel, it's simple. It's simple. And maybe someone might ask you, what does it mean that you're a Christian? Or you might be having a conversation with someone, you could say, do you know what it is that makes someone a Christian? Let me tell you, do you have 15 seconds? Here's what makes someone a Christian. They believe that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament scriptures, and that He died on the cross after living the perfect life. He was crucified, executed as a criminal, but He was raised on the third day. He's now seated at the Father's right hand, and He will return, and He will judge the living and the dead. Believing that is what makes someone a Christian. How long did that take me? How complicated was that? Oh, it's simple. That that's not going to convince anyone. You're right. It's not. It shouldn't. It's not intended to. It is a proclamation. How does God say, verse 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe? You proclaim, you preach, you declare, you state the basic truths that make up what we call the gospel or the message or the word of the cross. You state it. And it pleases God through that which we think of naturally. What the normal response to it is going to be that it's ridiculous. It pleases God through that to save. Say, why does he do it that way? Why doesn't he appeal to our wisdom, to our logic, to our thinking, or to us? Because then we will think that the ability and salvation, that the power came from us, at least in part, and we end up emptying the cross of Christ of its power. Verse 17. We're not literally making Christ's death ineffective, but practically, our presentation of the gospel practically might do just that. If the way in which, how, what we say beyond the basic facts of what Jesus accomplished offers the opportunity for people to think that by their own wisdom or their own ability, they're saved. The far out there example, right, far from us, I hope, should be obvious to us. If someone says, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but you also have to. That's a different gospel. That's a false gospel, Paul told the Galatians. I cringe when Catholics are automatically lumped together with Christians. Now, I believe there are some who go to Catholic Mass and are actually Christians, but Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. Why? Official doctrine is Jesus begins the flow of God's grace to you, but then you must get enough. You must get more. You must get it so as to avoid longer time in purgatory. You do that by your works, by going to Mass, by praying to the saints. And this is foreign to you. You're like, oh my goodness, that's not the gospel. That's right. Neither is it the gospel if you think that it's going to take the way you present it, the power of your persuasion, or the lights, or how you're dressed, or what the person does, raising a hand, praying a prayer. If you're thinking of any of those things and you're not concerned about any of those things, it's really no different. Because the message actually is ridiculous by God's design. So that we don't rely on ourselves, on people, on the philosophers, the wise of the age, on man, but on God. And we do well to take this discussion Paul is having to the Corinthians, who were full of pride and arrogance, which is ultimately where he's going with this before chapter 1 ends. We do well to take note of this and be very careful. Do we understand? The gospel is stupid, people. Don't expect them to hear the basic facts about what Christ did, what he accomplished. Hear and go, now that makes sense. That makes tons of sense. That's able to give life. No. But don't worry about their response. It pleases God to save through the proclamation of that which seems foolish to us. But that which seems foolish to us, the gospel, is actually the wisdom of God. That which seems powerless to us is actually the power of God, the ability of God. Join in prayer. Father, we must confess that our tendency is to think that we know better. Whether we come up with wooden or metal objects that we bow down to and worship and think they save us, we came up with them. Or whether we say there is no God, and we are masters of our own destiny, and we will figure things out. We'll figure out how we got here by investigation, and we'll figure out why we're here and where we're going and what's up by hour by hour. Our tendency is to think highly of ourselves, inaccurately of ourselves, and to want to be thought highly of. But you gently and graciously show us in the gospel that we are powerless and unwise. We are the fools. Thank you that it has and does please you to save through that which we consider foolish. Father, may you open any minds this morning that are here, those who are not trusting in Christ and His work alone. Grant them to see Your wisdom and Your power. Father, for those of us who believe, guard us. Keep us mindful of the foolishness of the gospel, the ridiculousness of the word of the cross. That we would go forth and tell others the gospel, the truth about Jesus, and leave it at that. That we, already trusting You for our own salvation, for forgiveness, for reconciliation to You, would entrust You with bringing others to faith through the hearing of a foolish message. Grant this, Father, so that You are glorified, so that You are honored, so that Christ is exalted, and not us or anyone or any people. And through that, we and others are blessed. Grant this, Father, for Your glory and in Your grace to the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Back up one page to the end of Romans to send you off with a doxology, an ending praise that mentions that God is the only wise God. Though we think His ways are foolish, He is the only wise God. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And you're dismissed for lunch. Please stick around.